As I stand by my sink and do dishes, something I try to do as seldom as possible, I look out my window and there's a huge tree at the end of the block. It's got to have thousands of leaves on it. And recently I was standing at my kitchen window looking at this tree, and just as a real strong fall wind was kicking up, and you could just see the branches swaying and the leaves moving in the wind, and I was just focusing on it because you couldn't tell which direction the wind was blowing in because they were all moving in different directions simultaneously. And I was trying to figure out how as I looked at it, it looked like pixels. It had to have thousands of leaves on it, and just I was trying to think of how it might be depicted, and it just looked like all these little pixels moving in different directions. And it just kind of touched me. It was kind of interesting to watch and beautiful to see, and it made me think of a verse in John's Gospel where it says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes." And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. This is an expression that Jesus used when he was speaking to Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus that he had to be born anew, he had to be born again. Being born anew, being born again, is being born of the Spirit. Wind and Spirit is the same word in Greek. And so Jesus is playing on the word that when somebody gets born again, born by the Spirit, it's a little enigmatic. It's a little hard to put your finger on it. It's like the wind. It blows here, it blows there. You can't tell where it comes from. You can't see where it's going. But that's the way it is when somebody's born of the Spirit. And so I was just thinking about this tree and this verse as I was thinking this week about Thomas, doubting Thomas and how he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't catch the wind, nobody can, and so in some ways what I'm trying to describe is the blowing of the Holy Spirit in a man's life. I can't fully account for it in mine, and certainly not in Thomas's, but we'll take a look at how doubting Thomas comes to faith. The portion we just read from John chapter 20 is where we'll end up tonight. We'll make a couple of two brief stops prior to that, where we'll see how Thomas begins, and he's dark and doubtful. Later in John 14, we'll see that he's undiscerning but engaged. And then finally in the portion that we read, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, we'll see that he's believing and bold. So he's dark and doubtful, undiscerning but engaged, and then finally he's believing and bold. But this section from John chapter 20 where Thomas encounters the risen Lord Jesus and gets to put his fingers in the holes in his hand and puts his hand in the side that was pierced by the Roman soldier's sword, and he comes to faith. This incident is put there for all of us to see how the original disciples came to faith. This is a story that's peculiar to John. John's gospel is so unique and so special. There are so many teachings and incidents that are peculiar to his gospel. And it's of utmost importance for you and me to understand how the first Christians came to know that the resurrection had, in fact, taken place. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John and on this chapter, says the following. The plain fact is that all told, we read of five separate appearances of Jesus on a resurrection on that first Easter Sunday, to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the two men that were on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, and then to the 10, because Judas was not there and neither was Thomas. Then, after five more spread out over the next 40 days, and after that, no more appearances with the exception of the appearance to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. There is no gradual building up of appearances, but rather the reverse. They were progressively restricted, not built up. Moreover, as Thomas makes abundantly clear, the appearances were not at first welcomed. They were resisted as idle talk, and those who had not actually seen Jesus for themselves refused point blank to accept the stories. Only the plainest of evidence could have convinced a skeptic like Thomas. But convinced he was, which shows us that the evidence was incontrovertible. This is a quote from Leon Morris. And so that's why John inserts it in his gospel, to show us that even a doubting skeptic like Thomas found the proofs of Jesus' resurrection to be incontrovertible, and that's what prompted him to believe. But let's take a quick look at just because Thomas doesn't appear only here. He appears a couple of times in John's gospel. John seems to have appreciated Thomas. Again, you got these 12 somewhat ragtag kind of guys. These are men. Jesus did not go to Fortune 500 companies or go to the Ivy League schools of his day to enlist 12 scholars. He didn't go to find 12 entrepreneurs. He really found 12 ragtag, ragamuffin, mix them up, put them in a bag together, shake and see what comes out kind of men. You had Simon the Zealot, who was a political zealot. In other words, he believed that Jews need to unite, and we gotta overthrow Rome. A zealot, a nationalist, in league with Matthew, the tax collector, who was a turncoat, a Judas, collecting Jewish money to give to Rome. You have the sons of thunder, Peter and John. I've heard somebody say that, like motorcycle jackets with sons of thunder on the back. They go to a Samaritan village, the people don't believe, and they're like, come on, Lord, let's turn this place into an ashtray. Let's like fix them. Let's show them who they're rejecting. Whoa, fellas, slow your roll. You don't know who you're believing in. And so it's a ragtag bunch of guys. And here's a story about John, Jesus hearing that Lazarus was sick. We'll just read the whole narrative. It's brief. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. You might know the story well. It's the story about Lazarus, whose sisters Mary and Martha were personal friends of Jesus. This is the story in John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You got that? That's a little non sequitur. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. If anyone stumbles, it's because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, now, again, don't miss it. They were going to stone and kill Jesus. And Jesus says, we have to go to Bethany. We have to go to Judea because Lazarus is sleeping and we have to wake him up. They're like, what? And then they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. He'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So this is our first glimpse of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, where we see he's dark and doubtful. My personal take on this is he's just being sarcastic. Like, oh yeah, come on, let's all go. We'll all die together. Don't miss it. The Jews wanted to stone him. In other words, we're going into a very, very dangerous situation. We could die. And Thomas believes it because he said, come on, let's go. We'll all die together. So a little sarcasm, and I think it's sarcasm. Others have said maybe not sarcasm. One commentator says there's pessimism, but intense loyalty. Another said, this is a gloomy saying, not marked by an abundance of faith. Like in other words, yeah, come on, let's go, we're all going to die, so we might as well just go and get it over with. A gloomy saying, not marked by abundance of faith. And another commentator, Merrill C. Tenney, says, he's pessimistic and querulous. Querulous, you know, is testy, peevish, it's like cantankerous, you know, like we're going to die. So it's like, what's going on? And this is, others have said he was serious. It's like, I'm willing to, like Peter earlier said it another time, I'm willing to die, so I'll go. But, and that could be there as well. I can't deny it, but it just seems like certainly pessimistic, gloomy, maybe sarcastic. But there's a loyalty. When he doesn't say, you go, I'll meet you, I'll see you on the other side, I'll see you when you get back, I'll be waiting here. He's going with them, so there is a certain loyalty there. But don't forget, now, sometimes when we read these Gospels, and this is John chapter 11, there's 21 chapters in John's Gospel, so you may think this is like halfway through. No, this is the very end, because we think Thomas might have seen something. Thomas might be looking at the handwriting on the wall. Thomas might have grasped the seed of an idea, because when he says, come, let us go with him, let us go up to Judea, let us go to Bethany, it was the last time that Jesus was to go up to Judea. It was the last time that Jesus was to go to Bethany. It was the last time that Jesus was to go to Jerusalem, because on this trip to Jerusalem, he was arrested in the garden and they nailed him to a cross. So Thomas must have sensed something's up. And he says, come on, we'll all go together. He wasn't backing down. He wasn't checking out. He didn't bail. So yeah, dark and doubtful, but loyal. John 14. There's another picture of Thomas, the Upper Room Discourse. Again, the Upper Room Discourse is a challenging and blessed piece of literature. John, John, the author of the Gospel, is the disciple that Jesus loved. And he devotes five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, to this final discourse of Jesus, his farewell discourse, Jesus to his disciples. John is the disciple that Jesus loved, and John loved him right back. And this is kind of like, the whole gospel is John's love letter, but particularly this farewell discourse, John pours out his love and lets us see, he wants us to see, he wants us to know the love that he experienced by resting his head on Jesus' chest. And so in this particular discourse, Jesus is teaching, and as always, as is almost always the case, his disciples are like, I don't know what he's talking about. It's like they don't get it. In this section, John 14, we see again Thomas, undiscerning but engaged. Peter is undiscerning. It's like, wait a minute, what are you saying? I don't get it. What do you mean? You know, he says, I am going away, and where I am going, you cannot come. Peter says, where can we want to come? I want to go. I'll die with you. Where are you going? Just tell me. He's like, Peter, you can't go. And then in this section here in John 14, he says, verse 3, I'm going away. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas, verse 5, chapter 14, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I don't know what you're talking about. Where are you going? What are you doing? I don't know. He doesn't get it. And it's even Thomas, he's speaking up a little bit more. Usually it's Peter, the one who only stops talking to change feet. Get it? Stops talking to change feet. He's always got his foot in his mouth. Come on, are you awake? Come on. All right. So, but Thomas is getting in the act here. Come on, let's go to Judea. We'll all die together. And he's like, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? How can we know the way? And then it's interesting to note that in John 16, also part of this farewell discourse, Jesus speaks to his disciples. John 16, verse 5, he says, I'm going away, and none of you are asking me where I'm going. Well, Peter in 13:36 and Thomas in 14:5 both say, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. And yet Jesus in chapter 16 says, nobody's asking me where I'm going. So what's going on? It seems like they only had the vaguest notion of what he was talking about, undiscerning, but trying to figure it out, at least asking questions. There's even one point in John's farewell discourse where they were afraid to ask Jesus a question, and since John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, commentators think that he was the youngest of the 12, maybe 17 at the time, got to rest his head on Jesus' chest. A lot of times they beckon to him, they go, John, psst, you ask him. He don't yell at you. He yells at us all the time. We're always getting yelled at. You ask him. You ask him where he's going. You ask him what he's talking about, because I ain't getting it. I ain't following it. And so they would try to avoid being rebuked and repudiated and scolded for being such poor students. And so I think Jesus, what he's really doing is he's like saying, come on, stick with me. Nobody's really engaged. And so Thomas is at least taking some steps in that direction by asking. He's sticking his neck out. All right, I might get yelled at. I might be, you know, you silly and foolish generation. How long must I put up with you? But he's asking the questions. He's involved, at least in a minimum way. And so he's undiscerning, but at least he's trying. He's asking questions. And then finally we come to this last section where we see that he goes from doubt, being doubtful and gloomy, to undiscerning but engaged, and finally here we see he's believing and bold. Again, it's after the resurrection, the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Let's see, we'll skip down. 24. So now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Nobody knows why, and no comment is made. John doesn't tell us why Thomas is not there on that first Easter Sunday. 10 of them were together. Judas was not obviously part of the crowd any longer, no longer one of the 12, but why wasn't Thomas there? One commentator says he's sullen and depressed, just sad, like in other words, the game's over, the show's done, we're finished, cooked, stick a fork in me, I'm done, I'm out, see ya, bye. But we don't know, that's speculation, but he wasn't there. The other disciples told them, we've seen the Lord. But he didn't believe them. He said, unless I see his hands and put my fingers in the holes and my hand in the side, I will not believe. Now, there's the Net Bible. The Net Bible is, by the way, it's free online, or you can buy it if you want. It's about the size of a New York phone book. I recommend, for free, you can get it online. There's also the Faith Life Study Bible. Faith Life is one word, two study Bibles, for free, just for your own personal study. But the Net Bible, which is produced by the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary, points out that this verse, verse 25, should conclude by saying, I will never believe it. The ESV in front of you says, I will never believe, and that's exactly what the Greek text says. But the scholars and the Greek scholars from Dallas Theological Seminary point this out. I'll read it to you from John chapter 20, verse 25. The word it is not in the Greek text, but it's implied. Direct objects were often omitted in Greek. Remember direct objects, boys and girls? Man bites dog. Man is the subject. Bites is the verb, and the object is dog. The indirect object or the direct object of the verb bite is the dog. So there is no direct direct objects were often omitted in Greek when clear from the context. The use of it, quote-unquote it, here as the direct object of the verb to believe specifies exactly what Thomas was refusing to believe, namely that Jesus had risen from the dead as reported by his fellow disciples. In other words, if you leave the it out, the English reader may be left with the impression that Thomas was refusing to believe in Jesus, or to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's not the case. The dramatic tension in this narrative is heightened when Thomas, on seeing for himself the risen Christ, believes more than just the resurrection. He believes it. The resurrection. He believed that Jesus is risen from the dead, and then obviously he believes it a lot more. But so, unless I put my hands in the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of his nails, I will never believe it, referring to the resurrection. So 8 days later, or the following Sunday, 8 days, it's a week later because they counted the extra day, so it's 1 week later on a Sunday, the disciples were inside again, the doors were locked, so they're still afraid, they're still frightened that there's going to be repercussions, arrests, persecutions, possible difficulties of great magnitude because you didn't want to cross the religious leaders and you didn't want to mess with Rome. The disciples were inside. Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He says, peace be with you, and he says to Thomas, he singles Thomas out. Jesus takes the initiative, knowing that Thomas is still the one that hasn't seen him. Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. It's a command. It's an imperative. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Let's do that last verse, 29. I want to get that out of the way. We'll go a little out of order. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's not a rebuke. He says, and this incontrovertible evidence is presented not just for Thomas, but for us too. And that I believe because somebody like Thomas believes. When I see that he was there, and history tells us that all of the 12 died martyrs' deaths. And so when you hear that, it moves you to faith. It moves you to understand that these men saw, and the original idea that we started with was, this was not welcome news, that this was not thought of as something like, oh yeah, sure, we believe in the resurrection. Nobody was buying it at first. It was hard to conceive of. It was hard to believe, and there was difficulty. So it's not a rebuke. Or if it is, it's the most mild rebuke. And he doesn't say, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He's just saying, the likes of us, you and me here, who have not seen the risen Lord Jesus yet, but we believe, so we're blessed. But he's not making a comparison like we're more blessed or we're more spiritual than Thomas because Thomas needed concrete evidence. No. Faith in the Bible is based on evidence, as what's his name said, evidence that demands a verdict. Josh McDowell. It's not just pie in the sky, I believe. Protestant Christian faith is based on evidence that demands a verdict. And so Thomas got that evidence, and he not only believed the resurrection, but he said, my Lord and my God. So that final statement is just, you know, you believed, you know, because you've seen me, fine, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Which even is, this is what they say about the Apostle John. Remember, Peter beat him to the didn't Peter beat him in the foot race on that first Easter Sunday morning? But John beat him to the line of faith. Anyway, so to understand why Thomas said this and why John, in composing his gospel, put Thomas's confession of faith here in this position, you got to understand this. Okay, so John's writing his gospel. We know chapter 20, verse 31. Drop your eye down a couple of verses. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written, these things are written, these accounts, these miracles that he did are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why John picked up pen and put it to paper, John 20, 30, and 31. And so what he did in order to get us to this point where you and I might see and believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing we may have life in his name, John put together seven I am statements by Jesus. The first one, I'm the bread of life, and there's seven of them. Then he does seven miracles. In John's gospel, there are seven miracles, seven I ams, seven miracles, and seven individuals in John's gospel confess that Jesus is God. So, and it's funny how in the book of Revelation, he is proving that Christians win, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he used three sevens, seven seals, seven scrolls, seven bowls. So he uses three sevens in Revelation, and here again, he uses seven pieces of evidence, seven I am statements, seven miracles, and seven individuals. The last miracle is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He saved the best for last. It's like, get a load of this. Ba-da. The last I am is found in that same chapter where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you will never die. And if you believe in me, even if you die, you won't die because you're going to be raised again. John 11, 25. So the last I am is in John chapter 11. I'm the resurrection of the life. And the last miracle is John 11 when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And the last confession that Jesus is God is found in Thomas, where he says, he's like, you're my Lord and my God. Thomas harkens back to Old Testament scriptures where Yahweh is Lord and Elohim is God. You are both Lord and Yahweh. You are my Lord and my God. You are the ones that all the prophets wrote about. You are the one who fulfills all the Old Testament scripture. Morris, in his commentary, writes this: it is difficult to see how any more profound analysis of Jesus' person could be given. It echoes 1:1 and 1:14. 1:1 is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus was in heaven as the Logos, as the Word, before he ever became a human and he became flesh that first Christmas. It echoes 1:1 and 1:14 together. The Word was God and the Word became flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. The fourth gospel opened with many titles for Jesus: the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. And now, in chapter 20, with Thomas's confession, the climax is reached with the proclamation by Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And the reader has come full circle from 1:1, where the author has introduced him to Jesus, to 20:28, where the last of the disciples has come to the full realization of who Jesus is. What Jesus had predicted in John 8:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." By being lifted up in crucifixion, which led in turn to his death, resurrection, and exaltation with the Father, John revealed his true identity as both Lord, Yahweh, and God, Elohim. So John just wraps it up right here with Thomas's confession, where doubting Thomas comes to faith and he says, "My Lord and my God, you are both human and you're both God. You're both Yahweh and you're both Elohim. You are Lord and God." He bingo, the light goes on. A testimony is born. The wind blows whithersoever it wills. You can't see where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with those of us that have been born again by the Spirit, or born from above by the Holy Spirit of God. So what about us sitting here? Have we been born again? Has the wind blown through your head and like it blew through that upper room when the disciples at Pentecost were introduced to the Holy Spirit and the saving faith of Jesus Christ? Do you know at what point you became a believer? Or do you know that some people can't cite date and hour? But do you know that you know that you know that Jesus is your Lord and your God? And that I used to do this, but I don't anymore, because I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found. Do you know that you know? Have you encountered Jesus in such a way that you know there was an event? Coming to Jesus is a process. I briefly outlined the process with Thomas. He starts out gloomy and doubtful, undiscerning but loyal. And then the light goes on. It was a process. It was a process for me. It's a process for all of you. But salvation is an event in time. Like gestation, we're born again. A baby is born, you know, they say 6:47 on the 3rd of July, a.m. It happens, boom, at a moment. But there were 9 months of gestation prior to that birth. It's a process. And similarly with us, there's a process to coming to faith, but you're born anew at a moment in time. The light bulb goes on when you confess that Jesus is now my Lord and my Savior. I'm going to follow him. Or even matrimony is another analogy that the Bible uses to describe salvation. Dancing and romancing is a process. You know, it involves candy and cards. It involves going to the movies and having lattes, I suppose. It's a process where I like her or she likes me, and you know, and you grow, and all of a sudden, you know, you start hearing violins and you realize nobody's playing music. But then it may culminate in marriage. A wedding takes place in a morning or an evening or an afternoon. You should know that, yeah, I went to the altar. I went to the justice of the peace. There was a point where I said, yes, I do. You know, it's not just like we kind of, if you don't have a wedding, you just might be in love or you may be shacking up, but it's not marriage. And so you need to know if there was a time when that, more or less when that time was, or you just know that you know that I signed the contract. I said yes to Jesus. I inked the deal. Do you know when that was? You should know. Again, the process can be ups and downs and ins and outs. You can run hot, you can run cold. But at some point in your life, a decision is made. A birth takes place at 7:47 on July 3rd. A wedding takes place at 3 in the afternoon in 2016 in the year of our Lord. You want to know that at one point, yeah, I crossed the line. I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, and now I'm found. That's my story. That's Thomas's story. I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to hear the story of how people come to faith. What made the light bulb go on? What made you realize that your plans weren't working out? With that said, we'll close in prayer, and we'll thank the Lord for this Advent season, where we commemorate what we just talked about briefly, that the Logos, the Word, was in heaven with God. He was with God, He was God, and He became flesh that first Christmas morn to redeem us from our sins, from our slavery. Father, we praise You and thank You. Father, I praise You and I thank You that You've released me from the bondage of my stupid choices and my bad decisions. I had about 10 solid years of stupidity, foolishness. But by Your grace, the wind blew, opened my eyes, softened my heart, and I realized my ways are not working. And so I bowed my knee and I confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. I thank You for saving my soul. I thank You further for saving my life on more than one occasion. I praise You and thank You for the grace and mercy shown to us by the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray that all those listening here might know that grace and mercy as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.